Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 9. It's on page 1099. Acts chapter 9, and we're following up from last time and Saul's conversion, and here we pick up on his what happens shortly thereafter in the years that a few years that follow, and how his ministry begins. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 9. We'll start at the second part of 19 and then read on through verse 31. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. When I was a pastor at Eastvale years ago now, there were a couple of older retired pastors that were members of the congregation, including John McMillan and Kermit Edgar. And when I knew them, they were probably, well, Kermit for sure was in his 80s by then, and John was in his mid-70s. And it's interesting when you meet someone at that age, that time in their life, it's hard to imagine what people were like when they were younger. You see what you see, and you think of them sort of as a finished product at that point. But everyone has a beginning. And it's interesting that Luke includes here this account of Paul's beginning as an apostle. We see his early days and how what the Lord is doing through his surroundings and in him builds him up and makes him to be the man that we're familiar with through reading his later writings. And so what we see here is the Lord at work. This is about Saul, or Paul, as he will soon be called. But more than that, it's really about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he raised up this man and worked in him to train him, to grow him through his providence and his background to make him a blessing to the church. And so in all of this, we'll see, we'll touch on issues concerning the training of ministers and the building up of the apostles. But most of all, we see how the Lord supplies for the needs of his church through the servants that he calls. Well, first, we see preaching and growing in verses 19 through 25. And last week we looked at the first 19 verses of chapter 9 where we saw the Apostle Paul's conversion. And he's still referred to as Saul, But along the way, we'll probably refer to him as Paul quite a bit. And he is a persecutor of Christians and very passionately rejected Jesus Christ. And yet we saw that the Lord overwhelmed him with his grace and brought him to himself. As Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, a bright light knocked him to the ground, and he saw and heard Jesus speak to him. And right then and there, Saul is brought to faith in Christ. Now he will go on to be a great servant of Christ, to be brought out from being a persecutor of Christians to teaching and preaching and bringing the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles and to those in authority. We also noted that this amazing and unexpected conversion is not really any different or in many ways any more amazing than any conversion, because we are all unworthy sinners saved by God's grace and His initiative, and who has raised us from being spiritually dead to Him and given us life in Christ. We were also encouraged to keep praying for hard cases of unsaved folk around us who seem like they'll never come to Christ. If God can save Saul, He can save anyone. And so we are to be encouraged to keep praying. We also saw how Ananias followed God's command and went to Saul and accepted him as a brother in Christ, reminding us to embrace and accept believers no matter what their background or sins they're saved out of. Well, Paul, who was struck blind by the light at his conversion, has had his sight restored, received the Holy Spirit and power, and was baptized. And he is ready to begin his work. And in this week's passage, we learn of his early years of ministry as he preaches and teaches about Jesus. And we also learn of the opposition he faces and the threats on his life in Damascus and in Jerusalem. And through it all, we see the Lord growing and blessing his church, even in the midst of opposition. And we see that the Lord, his calling of Saul is to be faithful and to suffer for Christ's sake as he ministers to God's people and brings the gospel to others. Our verse 19b picks up where we left off last time, right after Saul's baptism. And Luke tells us that Saul spends several days with the disciples in Damascus. Again, Christians are referred to as disciples, those who together follow Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing that he has the blessings of fellowship with God's people. These brothers and sisters in Christ are accepting him. And that's really pretty startling, because he had been sent there, or had gone there rather, to arrest them and take them away. Hopefully, he was thinking, to be executed. And now they're fellowshipping with him as a brother in Christ. Though I'm sure that led to really interesting conversations, but it is a wonderful, glorious thing that the Lord did such a work in his heart, that the Lord has changed him totally by his grace. Reminds us of what Paul will later write in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so there's great evidence here of God's grace and his blessing in changing Paul from one who hated Christ in the church to one who embraces Christ and seeks to serve him. Now, he's repented of his sin and trusted in Christ, and by God's grace he has been justified and saved. And while he's not perfect, certainly, like every believer, he needs to grow in godliness and will need to mature in sanctification. He has already been set on this different path as God has done this work in him. And the church, his former enemies, are now his family. And that is really just another reminder of the wonder of salvation. He writes later in Titus 3, "For we were all once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Notice then in verse 20 that Saul immediately goes to the synagogue, the meeting place for Jews here in Damascus, and is proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that title speaks of Jesus both being the Messiah and to His unity with God the Father and the Holy Spirit as being the second person of the Godhead. That He is fully God, yet distinct from the Father. Jesus is the long-promised Messiah who is of the same nature as God and yet also became fully man to save and to reign. As you'll recall, Stephen saw Jesus standing in glory at the right hand of God the Father a few chapters ago and declared Him as the Son of Man, that is, the one who is fully human and rules over the kingdoms of the earth. And that was promised in Daniel 7. And so here we have, in succession here, we have Jesus being called the Son of Man, speaking of His humanity and His rule, and the Son of God, speaking of His deity and His rule. That He is fully human and fully God in one person, and He is that long-promised Messiah. 1 John 4 tells us, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God." Well, verse 21 tells us that these folk who are listening to Saul are amazed and confused. And they ask one another, "Isn't this the man who destroyed Christians in Jerusalem and has come here to take them away to be persecuted by the high priests?" So they're accepting and they're embracing, but it's also, as you might imagine, completely bizarre to them. What a wonderful example of God's grace. And Saul is preaching. He's preaching Jesus. Notice in verse 22 that he keeps increasing in strength and confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Christ. That he's learning, he's growing stronger in his ability to preach Jesus and the gospel. And no doubt he is presenting the biblical and historical case that Jesus is the Christ. That is the long-promised Messiah. And notice that no one can refute him. That is, they have no valid response. Because, well, Saul is really good at what he does, even from the beginning. But also because it's the truth that Jesus is the Christ. He fulfills all of the promises and prophecies that he has done all that in his ministry, and Jesus gave convincing proofs of his identity. And so all of this is being poured out by Saul to those who oppose. Now, the Old Testament long promised a Messiah, a Savior, who would deliver His people from their sins and rule perfectly. Even if we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right after the first sin, God told Satan in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then through the Old Testament days, there is the fulfillment of this, of a promise of one who will come from the seed of the woman to crush Satan and his work. And Israel's history and Israel's worship and the words of the prophets that God sent all grow and grow in revealing more and more about this promised Messiah. And in God's timing, the Messiah finally arrived. And His name is Jesus. That Jesus is fully God who became also fully man to be our salvation. And so through His perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection from the dead, sinners can be reconciled to the holy God through faith and repentance in Him, as they are covered in His righteousness, forgiven by His sacrifice, and reconciled to God. Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Old Testament promises are truly fulfilled in Christ. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." And so, when he says according to the Scriptures, he means according to the Old Testament Scriptures, that Jesus fulfilled all of those promises of a coming Savior, a coming Messiah. And so those who trust in Him are covered and are forgiven or reconciled to God. And it's all by God's grace alone. So Saul is growing in his ability to present these things, and he is actively doing that. And he's using the Scripture and his knowledge of Christ's ministry and resurrection and his own witness of Christ to do that. Now, Luke's account is very simplified in places and leaves out a number of details of several years of Saul's life and ministry. And when we add what we learn from Galatians chapter 1, which we read earlier, we find out what Paul is doing in the many days that elapsed, as noted in verse 23. Galatians 1 tells us that the many days are actually 3 years. And that during this time, Paul left Damascus and went for some period of time to Arabia to preach. We read there in verses 17 and 18, "I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Now, Arabia here generally refers to the Arabian Peninsula, what we would think of as Saudi Arabia in our day, which at this time is part of the Nabatean kingdom. That Paul studied and he grew in knowledge during that time and pored over Scripture and prayer and was also given revelation by Jesus directly. He writes in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so he receives the gospel and he grows in the gospel as the Lord is blessing and growing him. It's been referenced sort of humorously that Paul went to a Jesus seminary. And there's something to the truth of that, that the Lord is working in him directly. That the Lord has blessed him in his studies, bringing to light what he had learned before his salvation and shedding the light of Christ on that so that he gets the full and correct picture. And so when he does begin preaching and teaching to the Gentiles and the Jews and the leaders, he is well prepared, that he is sound in the truth and he is able to function fully and faithfully as an apostle. He later writes in Romans 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." And so he was set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ to this office. And we see his growth in his efforts to be faithful to that calling. Now, sometime in that 3 years, and near the end of it most likely, he returns to Damascus. And when he does so, that brings trouble. While many are no doubt responding by trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord and come to know the gift of salvation, and believers are growing and being built up by what Paul is teaching and preaching, our verses 23 through 25 tell us that the unbelieving Jews in Damascus are not pleased. Now, this new version of Saul is great and exciting for the church, but not for the people who were previously on his side. In fact, they're very angered and disturbed by this change in him. That he has deserted them, he has left them, and he is now working for the other side from their perspective. And they are so angry that they are plotting to kill him. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul later looks back that, and fills in a detail here, that the Jews were getting the help of the civil ruler of that region to help them in their plot to kill him. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:32, at Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. That much as the chief priests and the Pharisees got Pilate involved to put Jesus to death, so the Jews in Damascus have convinced the king there that Saul is stirring up unrest and is a problem that needs to be removed. Yet somehow, Saul becomes aware of the plot, and a group of Christians who are learning from him help him to escape by lowering him over the city wall in a basket, which sounds slightly humiliating, but if you're escaping from someone who's trying to kill you, you'll do whatever is necessary. Certainly we know in our greater knowledge of Paul that he is no coward. But there is no dishonor in fleeing persecution if it can be done without compromise. And so he has this desire and calling to serve, and so he makes and takes these measures to preserve his own life so that he might be a blessing. Later on, he'll write in Philippians chapter 1, while he's in prison, of that same sort of desire. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." And so it's his desire to minister to God's people and to bring the gospel to unbelievers that makes him take these kinds of measures and pray that his life would continue. And here we see how the Lord is building up Paul to carry out his task. You'll remember last week the Lord had told him that he would suffer. And so that's coming to pass as well, as men are seeking for his life. But the Lord will bless him and preserve him through that. In regards to one's study and growth, he'll later tell Pastor Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Now we know that Paul did this himself in his office and as an apostle, and the Lord will use him and the other apostles to establish the New Testament church and to write the scriptures. And so seeing God's hand at work in all of this, it increases our confidence that the Lord is using Paul to bless and to grow the church, and to give us the word of God that has lasted through all of these generations. He later writes in Ephesians 2, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so it isn't just the early New Testament church members and those who are hearing the gospel that are blessed through Paul's ministry, that we are as well, as God made him to be a writer of Scripture later on. And we are still blessed by God's word that he delivered. He later writes in 2 Timothy 1, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And so he is willing to suffer and to serve Jesus Christ in whatever way he can. And this is all truly about God's grace and his power in Jesus Christ, and how he invaded Saul's life and saved him and will use him to be a blessing. And that's what God does for us as well. We are not made apostles, but he has called us and saved us and enabled us to be blessings and to grow in grace. We read in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them." We often, I think, look at the circumstances of our lives and think of them, even as good Presbyterians, as being sort of random. But rather, God is using all of those circumstances, all of those things in His providence to make us who we are and who He's making us to be. Paul would not be Paul if he had grown up in a different way, if he had learned in a different way, if he had gone through different experiences, that God's providence was over him all of that time. And God does the same things in our lives as well, that He uses the events of our lives to frame us and to shape us, and we are to respond to those things in faith and in trust, and to seek to grow through them all. That is what Paul is doing here, and that is what we in Scripture are encouraged to do as well. I'll also add that it's a reminder that training and practice, as well as enduring hardship and growing in the Lord, is needed for those who would be pastors, who would minister to God's people. Now, no, this passage does not establish the need for seminaries. But it's clear that the Lord is using this time to build Paul up before He sends him out. That there is this 3-year delay, if you will, in sending him out as a missionary, but it's not really a delay. It is God using him and growing him during that time. That Jesus meets with him and works in him through all of this time, growing him in grace and in his preparation for a wider ministry. And so for those who are called to be pastors and to minister in other different ways, that there is a blessing and a purpose in preparation and in training before being sent off, and growth spiritually in one's walk with Christ. And so thankfully there are still ways in which God trains people for the ministry. And we are to be encouraging those who are going through that with our prayers and our help. Second, the approval of Saul's ministry in Jerusalem in verses 26 through 31. And here we find what happens when Saul arrives in Jerusalem. And not surprisingly, he finds the church to be largely skeptical of him. In fact, they're downright afraid of him. Verse 26 tells us that when he arrives, he tries to associate with disciples, that is, some people who are following Christ, who are of the church there in Jerusalem, but they are all afraid of him and do not believe that he is a disciple, a genuine believer in Jesus. And on a certain level, I'm sure we can see why. We know his past as a persecutor. They're very familiar with that. And then he essentially disappeared for 3 years when he went to Arabia. And now he arrives in Jerusalem, and they are sure that this is some sort of trap, that he's coming as a spy to get to know them, to find out their faith and their names, and then maybe have them arrested and taken away. And that's not an unreasonable thought, humanly speaking. But just as Ananias accepted Saul as a genuine believer in Damascus, as we saw last time, here Barnabas steps up in this situation. We met Barnabas back in chapter 4 when he sold some land and gave the proceeds to the apostles to distribute to needy believers. And you may recall that we noted then that his real name is Joseph, but he's known to everyone as Barnabas, a nickname that means son of encouragement. That he's such an encouraging, helping believer that he gets a nickname to reflect that truth of his character. And here we see an example of why he's called that. While everyone else is fearful, Barnabas, we're told in verse 27, took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. That is, he's acting as an advocate for Saul, and taking them to the apostles. He's accepting him as a true believer. Notice as well in verse 27 that Barnabas speaks up for Paul and tells the account of his seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus and how Saul has faithfully proclaimed Jesus in Damascus. And Barnabas has likely had conversations with Saul and has heard from the church in Damascus about all of this. And he is accepting of Paul and he is helping him come before the apostles. As we noted last week and earlier this morning concerning the church in Damascus and Ananias and his helpfulness, we are to be accepting of brothers and sisters in Christ no matter their past lives. Yet, when the possibility of a trap exists, they must also be prudent and wise and meet with him. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in various countries around the world would have to deal with this on a somewhat regular basis, that governments would send in people to spy them out. And so while they are accepting, they also want to do their due diligence, and the apostles will meet with Paul. Now in Galatians 1, 18 and 19, we learn that Saul does not meet with all of the apostles, but rather a committee, if you will, of Peter and Jesus' brother James. He says in Galatians 1, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so Paul stays with Peter for 15 days and they become acquainted with one another. And there would be, I'm sure, lots of questions and lots of answers and lots to talk about, talking about Jesus and the Scriptures. I'm sure that those were a pretty full 15 days. Remember, the Gospels haven't been written yet. And so Peter has a great deal of information that Saul would no doubt be eager to hear about, firsthand accounts about Jesus' ministry. And Peter has much to gain from Saul's studies and Christ's revelation to him as well. And we know that from Peter and Paul's writings that they produce after this, that Paul is fully accepted as an apostle by Peter and the other apostles. In fact, many years later, Peter refers in 2 Peter 3 to Paul as our beloved brother Paul, and recognizes his writings as scripture in that passage. That Paul is accepted as solid and trustworthy and a true believer in Christ and an apostle. Then in verses 28 and 29, we're told that Saul is very active in ministry in Jerusalem and he's boldly proclaiming Christ. And think about that. And here is Saul, a former student of the Pharisee Gamaliel, who was present at Stephen's stoning just a few years earlier and endorsed it. And he was a former persecutor of Christians who is now back in Jerusalem, talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews and boldly speaking the name of the Lord. It must have been something to behold and really startling and angering to these fellow Jews. Again, here is someone who used to be on their side and now he is proclaiming Christ. Not only that, he's doing it well. He can now dismantle their arguments, not only from his knowledge of Scripture, but also because he used to be one of them. And if you're familiar with people that argue the gospel from particular backgrounds, they are very good because they've been where the other people are now. So if you have, for instance, a former Muslim who comes to Christ, they oftentimes make the greatest apologists to other Muslims because they understand the other side from the inside out. And so Paul is really being a blessing here in bringing the gospel to other Jews who he once held as allies. But one of the great blessings here is not just formal training, but if we can think of this and I mean this in a very casual kind of way, as an internship. That Paul, he is not only has book learned through his knowledge of the Scriptures and his contact with Christ, but he is also on the job training in interacting with people, in practicing, in teaching, in debating, And so he is growing in all of those skills as he participates in them. Even in seminaries today, internships are part of the training, and that's a necessary thing. You don't get in any occupation, but certainly not in ministry either, to know what you're doing and how to do it better and faithfully simply from reading books. You need to participate in the ministry. And so that is what Paul is doing here. He's growing in his use of his gifts as he participates in active ministry. Now sadly, however, those who hear him are not softened in their hearts. They do not come to trust in Jesus and submit to the biblical and eyewitness evidence and take hold of Christ by faith. But rather, we're told that these men were attempting to put Saul to death. Saul is very courageously obeying Christ and fulfilling his calling, and yet he's facing opposition. As he will later write in Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so he is faithfully proclaiming Christ. And yet he is discovering once again here something that God says is true on many pages of Scripture, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though it is the best news ever and is the very truth of God, to the unsaved will be often very offensive. And they will enact violence against the messenger of that truth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And some who count it foolishness respond to it in violence and simply do not want to hear it anymore. In our verse 30, notice that when his brothers in Christ find out about this plot to kill him, he's taken away to Caesarea, the Roman capital of that region. And then he goes back eventually to his hometown of Tarsus, which is in our modern-day Turkey. In chapter 22, Paul will look back at this episode and write that the Lord spoke to him during this as well. That he was praying at the temple and fell into a trance, and this happened. Jesus tells him, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And so that confirms the other information that they have about this plot against him. And the Lord uses it to send Paul on his greater mission to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. Again, remember when persecuted started in Jerusalem, the disciples scattered and went to Judea and Samaria and brought the gospel to those places. And once again, the Lord uses persecution to send out his servant to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. Now, we don't know much in detail about the next few years, but he writes of this period in Galatians 1. "Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." And so there is this difficulty in him being sent out, but yet Paul is faithful to bring the gospel, and he's faithful in delivering that word. Finally, in verse 31, Luke pulls back to give us a bigger picture of what God is doing. And it's a very encouraging thing. He notes that the church in all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria are enjoying peace and are being built up. That the church is extended to the regions around Jerusalem and to the north as well as the south. We recall Jesus' promise back in Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And he's fulfilling that. And his people are being faithful in their calling to do that. There is a peace in the church. There is well-being. There is tranquility. And we can think of that peace in terms of the individual believer's peace with God, but also of believers being at peace with one another. And that's one of the blessings of life in Christ, and one of the fruit of the Spirit as well. We're also told that they're being built up. That is, that they're being strengthened and growing spiritually. And that is, again, an act of God's grace and a result of His means of grace to them, that they are growing. And this growth is grounded, we're told, in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That they stand in awe of God and worship Him and are seeking to serve Him and put Him first. And that is how they are growing spiritually. And we're also told that the Holy Spirit is comforting them, that they're going through great difficulties as well. And yet, the Spirit who indwells them is bringing comfort and strength to them. Jesus promised in John 14 the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He said, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth. He abides with you and will be in you. And the Holy Spirit comforts them in their discouragements and challenges and difficulties. We're told in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." And so the Holy Spirit comforts us and builds us up, and then we're able in His power to help and to comfort and to bless one another. And so in all of these ways, the church is blessed and the church is growing. And so we're to be thankful for what He did in them, and also thankful to what He does in us. May we be attending to His means of grace and seek to be growing in grace in our walks with Christ and to grow and deepen in our fellowship with one another. And attend to those wonderful words which Paul and the other apostles give us as God set them apart for ministry and use them to be a blessing to the church. May we be in all of those things and seeing His blessings poured out on us as well. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. But we do thank You for Your calling and equipping of the Apostle Paul many years ago to be a servant of Christ and to be a blessing to Your church. We pray that we as well would be blessed by His words as you filled Him with Your Spirit and gave Him to be a writer of Scripture. We also thank You for the ways in which You prepared Him through the events of His life to be the man who would be a blessing to His people. And so we pray for Your blessings on us, but we also pray for those who are preparing for ministry as well, that You would shape them and mold them, bless them through their studies and their experiences, to make them and us a blessing to You and to all of Your people. In all of us in our service to You, we ask that You would bless us as we seek to study Your Word and grow from it, and to serve others in Your kingdom. That through the events that You bring to our lives, You would shape us and mold us to be more like Christ and to be a particular blessing to those around us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.